Hey, welcome to the Foundry Podcast. Be sure to subscribe to hear future messages. We hope you're blessed and encouraged by this message today.
Welcome back to the apocalypse, everybody. We're back in the book of Revelation. Before we dive back into it, next week is what we call unplugged. We have a few things plugged in, but mostly it's unplugged. We don't set up pipe and drape. It's a minimal setup. We do it to give our volunteers, our awesome setup and teardown volunteers, a break on the fifth Sunday. So we've also chosen to focus on communion. So we'll have communion together. We will talk about prayer and fasting because this is our unplugged Sundays that corporately we invite everyone. Such a wonderful invitation. We're inviting you to fast. It's an opportunity to fast and pray for Foundry and for whatever else is going on in your life that needs God's touch. And I bet you there's not anyone in this room that doesn't desperately need the Lord to be involved in some way in their life. And so fasting, we are learning, is one way that we humble ourselves before the Lord. So we'll begin the fast Sunday night through Monday night. You'll learn more about that next week. But and we are going to stay in the book of Revelation. I'm determined from now on, we're going to pretty much stay until we finish. That's the plan anyway. So hopefully you will come next week. It's just a great time of corporate worship and celebrating the Lord's Supper together. So, okay, back to the apocalypse. I got to do a little bit of recap because we're in chapter 11, and if you haven't been here for that, you're jumping in very much midstream. And I'm just going to give us a few of the highlights of just sort of what we've covered and what this is all about, but. The book of Revelation, or the apocalypse, that's a Greek word which means revealing or revelation. Let's read the first couple verses. It says, the revelation from Jesus Christ, which God made known to him to show his servants what must soon take place. He made it known by sending his angel to his servant John, who testifies to everything he saw. That is the word of God and the testimony of Jesus Christ. Blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear it and take to heart what is written in it, because the time is near. So let's just make three quick introductory points about the book of Revelation. First of all, it is the greatest reveal of all time, for sure. I mean, God, the only reason that we know anything about God is because he's chosen to reveal himself to us. And the Bible is the main way that God has revealed. Now, when Jesus came, he is the ultimate revelation of who the Father is. And now Jesus is given this revelation of what is yet to come. It is a bit of a pulling back of the curtain and seeing future events that are going to take place. And so that word apocalypse, we use it in a lot of different ways, but it simply means revealing. It is God revealing what is going to take place in the last days. Now the book spans three different genres. Epistolatory, that is like a letter, just like Paul wrote letters to the churches. The first three, primarily chapters 2 and 3, are letters to churches. We've already covered that, but so it has that flavor. It's also prophetic. In other words, there's a lot of forthtelling of truth, and there's also a lot of foretelling. In other words, predictive prophecy that's like, hey, this is what's going to happen in the future. And then there's apocalyptic, which is its own kind of genre of literature, which is very similar to some of the Old Testament books like Daniel and Ezekiel and Zechariah. It gets weird. Apocalyptic literature gets really strange sometimes. There are strange beasts and there's a lot of symbolism, and sometimes it's hard to kind of unravel. There's often an angelic guide. There's visions with lots of weird symbols that reveal future events. So the last statement there is very important. This calls for great humility when seeking to understand it. All right, so there's like the material that we're moving through, the book of Revelation, there's a lot of different ways that people understand this. and there's godly people in all the various camps. And I can't possibly do every view justice, so I try to mention the main ones and then give you my best understanding of what I think it means while emphasizing the timeless truths of whatever you believe. Here are some takeaways about this. So we just want to have humility in relating to one another when it comes to some of these, I'll call them non-negotiables. We don't have to be dogmatic about some of these things. There are some things, like Jesus is going to return. I would be dogmatic about that. The timing and what comes before it, what comes after it, these are open for us to sort of debate biblically. Second main introductory comment is just that the revelation was given. Why? Well, so that we can know what's coming and so that we can be prepared. So that we can know. Then that's exactly what it says in verse 1. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him. Why? To show his servants what must soon take place. Now, it's been 2,000 years, so we view soon as like it's a certainty. Now, others might say, well, no, soon was soon for those people because things did happen. I'm taking primarily a future view of the book of Revelation, that most of what is talked about is yet future for us. Some believe a preterist view is that this has taken, a lot of it's taken place in the past. Some are partial preterists. Some of it's happened. But I believe that there are events that are closely connected that we can certainly say haven't happened. Jesus hasn't come back in the clouds, and he's not ruling from Jerusalem. Now, that in itself shows a little bit of what I believe in the literalism, that Jesus is going to rule and reign in the line of King David. So that's very much a part of my understanding. But it's so that we can know and be prepared. So that we can know and be prepared, so that we live in light of his return. And I believe this is why the language throughout the New Testament is that there's a sense of urgency that, like, look, he's coming again. Let's live a certain way. So it's not all just about the future and knowing, just like, wow, out of curiosity, what's going to happen. But it's so that we might live a certain way now. In fact, the Bible says all those who look forward to his coming purify themselves. They seek to live pure and godly lives. So we want the study of the last days to affect the current days, the way that I live day in and day out right here in 2025. Final thought is that there's a great blessing that awaits us when we study this book, and it says that very thing. Blessed are those who read aloud the words of this prophecy. So we're literally going verse by verse through the book of Revelation, and we're reading it aloud. I'm going to read it aloud this morning. And then it says, blessed are those who hear it and take to heart what is written in it. So we don't want to be scoffers when it comes to these things, like, oh, this is a waste of time. Like, who knows? It could be this, it could be that, it could mean this, it could mean that. And if we're not careful, we'll be sort of cynical when it comes to this type of biblical literature. But that would be the opposite of what the Lord tells us here. He says, no, there's a blessing when you read this and when you seek to understand it and when you really take it to heart. And so that's what we want to do. We want to approach it humbly and really take it to heart. And there's a blessing attached to that. Pretty awesome that there's that promise. All right, what have we covered so far? Well, very quickly, in chapters 1 through 3, you have the introduction, and then you have letters to seven churches in Asia Minor. These were real churches, and they had specific messages from the Lord, and we've already walked through all of that. Chapter 4 is John's vision of the throne room. He sees God, you know, blazing eyes and white hair, and I mean, he is awesome and powerful in all of his majesty in the throne room. Chapter 5, we learn about the worthy Lamb who's able to open the scroll. There's a scroll, and it will, when opened, it will unleash judgments on the earth that will lead to the final return of Jesus. And no one's worthy, but yet Jesus steps forward as the Lamb who was slain, and he's the one worthy. And so we studied chapter 5. Chapter 6, he opens the seals. And we learned about all that will take place in the seal judgments. And then in chapter 10, we had a mighty angel and a little scroll, or chapter 7, sorry, the sealing of the 144,000 and the multitude in heaven. All these messages are online. If you're like, I wish I was there for that, well, you're in luck. It's online. You can go on there and get caught up if you want. I suggested that this multitude in heaven could be the raptured church between the sixth and the seventh seal. The sixth seal in chapter 8 basically is the opening of the trumpet judgments. And the trumpet judgments are real when stuff really gets bad. A lot of like supernatural, cataclysmic, you know, meteors falling from the sky, demonic beasts stinging people like locusts. There's a lot of really, really bad stuff. This is God's judgment on sinful humanity that has rejected him. That's in chapters 8 and 9. And then the last thing we covered was chapter 10, where we learned about the mighty angel and the little scroll. And I suggested that this mighty angel is none other angel than the angel of the Lord, that is Jesus himself. And I believe it could potentially picture his second coming. So that brings us up to speed. So this morning, everybody good? You got the first 10 chapters? Okay, good. this morning, we're going to jump into chapter 11. Okay, so 11, it's not verses 1 through 10. I believe we'll be in verses 1 through 14. And there's two main things here. The temple, what we believe to be a future temple that John is told to measure. And then there's these two guys, the two witnesses. And the information given, this information is given to us. We're still between the sixth and the seventh seal. Not necessarily chronologically, but these books are a part of four of the chapters that are somewhat parenthetical. It's kind of an interlude that gives some background information, that gives some more detail. So that's where we are, and we'll talk about where maybe this fits chronologically speaking. But let's read. We're going to read the first two verses, then we're going to make our first observation, and then some lessons, and then we'll read the rest of it here in a second. So, chapter 11, verses 1. I was given a reed like a measuring rod, and was told, go and measure the temple of God and the altar with its worshipers, but exclude the outer court. Do not measure it, because it has been given to the Gentiles. They will trample the holy city for 42 months. We better pray. Lord, thank you for this book, the book of Revelation, the apocalypse, the revealing. Thank you, Jesus, that you have made known to your servants what is going to take place. And Lord, may we listen and learn with open hearts. And Lord, may we take to heart what is said here that we might be blessed. So speak to us this morning. Give us understanding and insight. And Jesus, may you be lifted up and exalted in every at every point through this revelation. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right. So here's observation number one. So John is told to measure the temple, emphasizing its future literal existence. So now some think the temple is metaphorical. And the metaphorical game, the symbolic game, is a slippery slope, because the problem is like once you make it symbolic, you can make it mean a lot of different things. Now, there is symbolism in the Bible, there's no question, and especially in the book of Revelation. Many times in the book of Revelation, if it's symbolic, we're told what the symbol means. Now, some say, well, we know that now the church is the temple. You know, your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit, and us collectively as a church, we are the temple of God. We're building one another up and into a holy temple. But it seems to be that John is asked to measure it, which seems to emphasize, we're not even told what the measurements are. This is similar, by the way, the Lord had Ezekiel measure the temple, which seems to be a temple during the millennium, the thousand-year reign of Christ, another future temple. But this temple seems that it will exist during the seven-year period of tribulation, which Daniel talked about, Jesus talked about. And so it seems that the emphasis here is that this is a a literal temple where worshipers would go, and it's also a future temple. Now, here's the lesson. Keep an eye on Israel. There's sometimes things going on with Israel in our world. And we're closely aligned. Isn't that amazing? This little strip of land the size of New Jersey dominates our world news. One of these days, there's going to be a temple be rebuilt. And this will be a massive fulfillment of prophecy. And I'm going to say more reasons why we believe it. But here, it seems that, along with some of the other things that we're going to learn about this, is that it's pointing to a future temple. And there is no temple there now. There is no temple. The temple was destroyed in 70 AD. The Jews were scattered throughout the nations, but they returned. And in 1948, the nation of Israel was reestablished. I mentioned last week, or maybe it was a week. Yeah, it was last week. I've been reading a very old preacher, Charles Haddon Spurgeon, and some of his prayers that he would pray before his messages. He was back in the late 1800s. Charles Spurgeon believed that there would be a day. He was one of the few theologians in his day. Most of them made all of this kind of just metaphor and didn't take it literally. But Spurgeon believed that there would be a day where the nation of Israel would be reconstituted in the land of Israel. This was way before. I mean, the Israel didn't become a state again until 1948. Spurgeon was saying this stuff in the 1870s. So interesting. Some of them could see and be like, man, it looks like we're talking about literal things. So it seems to be that in order for there to be a temple in a future Jerusalem, there has to be a nation back there. And now there is. And so the scene is kind of set. By the way, this is nothing new. I've talked about it. I mean, my goodness, I remember 30 years ago, people said, do you know the temple's going to be rebuilt any day? They've already got all the implements. They basically got it built, and they'll just set it up very quickly. And this is still true to this day. Right now, there's the Dome of the Rock on the Temple Mount. It's controlled by Muslims. And so in order for a Jewish temple to be built, it would be a massive, massive geopolitical shift. Talk about making the news. Because right now, even if Jews go up on the Temple Mount and pray, if they're seen praying, it will cause a great disturbance. There's Temple Mount police get involved. I mean, there's constant tension up on the Temple Mount. And it seems that one of the things that the Antichrist will do is he will confirm a covenant. He will confirm that the Jews have a right to have a temple up there too. And in the future, at some point, it would be rebuilt. So it's interesting. Keep an eye on it. It's pretty dang relevant. We live in the days where we might yet see that temple rebuilt. All right. So let's pick up in our here's second observation. Second observation is that John is told to exclude the outer courts, describing a key event also referenced by Jesus. So let's read it again. He says, but exclude the outer court, do not measure it, because it has been given to the Gentiles, and they will trample on the holy city or tread on the holy city for 42 months. So a couple things to note on this verse is that the purpose of the outer courts of the temple has always been that it would be a place where Gentiles could gather. And remember, when Jesus goes in and he clears the temple, it is in these outer courts where there was money changers set up. They had turned it into a marketplace, essentially. And Jesus, remember what Jesus said, my house shall be a house of prayer for all nations. So the outer court was for the Gentiles. So it's interesting that the Lord, the angel tells John, don't measure that. It's excluded for some reason. Some believe it's possibly because those what will be the outer courts have somewhat been defiled, because there's the Dome of the Rock, there's the Al-Aqsa Mosque up there. And that it's possible that he's told don't even include it because of really sort of what it's become. But even more is the connection with what's going to happen there. So he says, they will trample, the Gentiles will trample or tread upon, which is a violent terminology, on the holy city for 42 months. And so I mentioned that this is something that Jesus referenced as happening. By the way, 42 months, what is that? Well, it's 3.5 years, which is a key point. The 7-year period of tribulation, which we're going to read in Daniel, where that's noted. And so the halfway point becomes a key point. And here, again, we have the halfway point being noted by John. So Jesus references, I believe, what John's talking about here, what John is being told. And let's read it. It's in Matthew chapter 24. The disciples had asked Jesus, hey, when is going to be the end of the age, and when is going to be your return? And Jesus lines out for them many things that you're to look for, which many of them align with the seal judgments. And then he gets down to verse 15, and he says, so when you see standing in the holy place the abomination that causes desolation, spoken up through the prophet Daniel, let the reader understand, then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let no one on the housetop go down and take anything out of the house. Let no one in the field go back and get their cloak. How dreadful it will be in those days for pregnant women and nursing mothers. Pray that your flight will not take place in winter or on the Sabbath, for there will be great distress unequaled from the beginning of the world until now and never to be equaled again. So Jesus says, when you see standing in the holy place the abomination that causes desolation that Daniel talked about. And then he says, let the reader understand. In other words, you should know Daniel. I'm quoting Daniel. I'm not giving you new information. I'm just saying, when you see that thing that Daniel talked about happening, all hell is going to break loose. Now, what did Daniel say that we're supposed to understand? Well, we have that written for us in Daniel chapter 9. There's a whole background there. We kind of went through the book of Daniel and talked about this in somewhat in depth. But let me read the one verse real quick. It says in Daniel 9, 27, he, speaking of the Antichrist, he will confirm a covenant with the many for 1 7. This is 1 7-year period of time. When you study into the book, you see what Daniel's talking about here. In the middle of the seven, at the 3.5-year mark or the 42-month mark, in the middle of the seven, he will put an end to sacrifice and offering, and at the temple he will set up an abomination that causes desolation until the end that is decreed is poured out on him. So this is what Jesus is referencing, and it also seems to be what John is describing in our text this morning, that the Gentiles will tread on, they will trample on. And so what seems to happen is the Antichrist comes across as a man of peace, and there's somewhat of a, like, he affirms the covenant, he affirms, I believe, Israel's right to the land. Because when a world figure stands up, and very possibly, in my opinion, an Islamic leader stands up and says, no, the Jews have a right to build a temple, and they should be able to worship on the Temple Mount too. And then that's set up, and that begins to happen. And then halfway through, he stops it, and he defiles the temple. And you might say, well, isn't the temple already defiled because Jesus is the once and for all sacrifice? And so if the Jews are like they're going back to the old system, doesn't that defile it? Evidently not. Evidently not. Now, some see in this a historical event. A guy named Antiochus Epiphanes went in the temple and he, you know, slaughtered a pig there and defiled it. Certainly that was a foreshadowing event. There are things right after, in Matthew, Jesus says, after you see this, immediately after the distress of those days, look up. The sun's going to lose its light. The moon's not going to shine. The stars are going to, and Christ comes. And so this seems to be very closely connected with the second coming of Jesus. So that's why I believe it's, certainly it's been foreshadowed in the past. It seems to me to make most sense that this is a yet future event.
And so when he goes in, basically, and breaks the covenant or breaks the peace,
I have it as lesson number two. So here's lesson number two, is that when the Antichrist, or the beast as he's called, we'll learn more about in coming chapters, breaks the covenant and commits the abomination that causes desolation, Jews and Christians will be persecuted heavenly. That's why Jesus says run. Run to the hills. Go into the Judean hills. Flee. If you're in Jerusalem, you get out of there because it's going to get really, really, really bloody and really, really bad. And this seems to be very much the start of heavy persecution, I believe, of both Jews and Christians. And you say, Christians, aren't we gone? Well, I if you were here for these messages, I think we're here well into past the halfway point of the 7 years. I don't believe we're raptured out earlier. And one of the reasons is because of the fifth seal. Remember the fifth seal? Here's the fifth seal. This was back in chapter 6. When he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain because of the word of God and the testimony they had maintained. They called out in a loud voice, "How long, sovereign Lord, holy and true, until you judge the inhabitants of the earth and avenge our blood?" Then each of them was given a white robe, and they were told to wait a little longer until the full number of their fellow servants, their brothers and sisters, were killed just as they had been. A part of God's plan as it unravels in the last days is that the church will have a very powerful witness, and it will be the witness of martyrdom. It will be a witness where we don't love our lives unto death. We literally will die and not recant our faith. We will, because of the word of God and the testimony they maintain. And so martyrdom, I believe, is never to be romanticized or something like that. It is brutal. It's horrible. But it seems to be very much a part of God's plan. Even so much to say that there is a number, there is a quota, so to speak, that will be fulfilled until the Lord says enough. And what we're going to learn about the two witnesses that we're going to read about in a second is they are among those who will be martyred because of their testimony, their witness for Jesus. And so I've been saying this all along, whatever you believe about the timing of the rapture, my pastoral passion for you, for us as a people, is that we are prepared. There is a final exam, it would seem. We don't just get the rapture bus out and there's not a test. I don't believe. I believe there will be great testing. And if I'm wrong, awesome. You know, great. But I would rather be prepared than not. I would rather be prepared to know that, you know what, there might be a time where, like, literally, I've got to be willing to die for the name of Jesus. And that means that I need to live for him now. If I expect that I'll have the courage to die for him, I better live for him. And by his grace, might I have the courage to one day refuse to recant my faith like many of the early Christians did, to whom John wrote this originally to. So, great persecution again. Now, observation number three is this. In the midst of great turmoil and judgment, God appoints two powerful witnesses. So let's read about them. We haven't read this yet. So back to the chapter 11, verse 3. "And I will appoint my two witnesses, and they will prophesy for 1,260 days. Now that's, if you're good at math in your head, that's that 3.5 years again, roughly 42 months again. So the same time frame that the Jews will trample underfoot the holy city, where Jerusalem will be under siege, so to speak, and the Antichrist will be unleashing great persecution on the Jews and on Christians, during that same time, it would seem, or at least the same period of time, that there are these two witnesses, clothed in sackcloth, like the prophets of old, symbolizing their humility before God and their grieving over mankind.
And they are the, it says in verse 4, they are the two olive trees and the two lampstands, and they stand before the Lord of the earth. If anyone tries to harm them, fire comes from their mouths and devours their enemies. And that's what I'm talking about. Fire-breathing witnesses. This is how anyone who wants to harm them must die. They have power to shut up the heavens so that it will not rain during the time they are prophesying, and they have power to turn the waters into blood and to strike the earth with every kind of plague as often as they want. Let's just note a few things. So it says that they're appointed by God. So these aren't rogue prophets. They are appointed by God, and they stand before him. So these are good guys. They're placed there by the Lord. And then it says, as I mentioned, the 1260 days. Now, do we know whether this is the first half or the second half of the tribulation? I don't know that we know. It seems to make a little more sense to me that it's the second half because of some of the other things we'll talk about. But we're not told. All we're told is the amount of time. You would assume it's either the first or the second half and not like bridging the two. Because these numbers seem to be meaningful, right? So they're given supernatural powers, and we don't know who they are. If anybody tells you who they are, then they're just guessing, because we don't know, because the text doesn't tell us. Now, some think that it's sort of Moses and Elijah come back. And why do they think that? Well, because many of the things that they do, Elijah called down fire on the prophets of Baal, you know, and Moses turned the water into blood. And so some of the supernatural powers that they seem to exercise are similar to what Moses and Elijah did. Also, remember, Elijah didn't die. He was raptured up in the chariot and taken away. And so probably almost in a sense changed or raptured. Moses is interesting. We just read about his death on Mount Nebo. But there's an interesting verse in Jude where it talks about the devil battles with Michael the archangel over Moses' body. So it's possible that the Lord resurrected Moses. The devil didn't want that. We don't know. It's sort of speculation. So it's possible that Moses has been also given a resurrection body. But I don't know. What we're going to read here in a second is that they're going to be killed. And so it doesn't have to be Moses or Elijah or anybody else. It could be two new prophetic witnesses that the Lord establishes. Verse 5, if anyone tries to harm them, fire comes from their mouths and devours their enemies. This is how anyone who wishes to harm them must die. We already read that. Verse 6, they have power to shut up the heavens. Drop down to verse 7. Now, when they have finished their testimony, the beast that comes up from the abyss will attack them and overpower and kill them. And their bodies will lie in the public square of the great city, which is figuratively called Sodom and Egypt, where also our Lord was crucified. That tells us it's Jerusalem. For 3.5 days, some from every people, tribe, language, and nation will gaze upon their bodies and refuse them burial. These inhabitants of the earth will gloat over them and will celebrate by sending each other gifts because these two prophets had tormented those who live on the earth. So I think the ministry of these two prophets, I believe, is during the second half, and I believe it's during these trumpet judgments that we read about and learned about when we walked through those chapters. If you'll notice, a lot of the supernatural powers that they have sort of coincide with what we read about in the trumpet judgments. But notice a couple things here from these verses. It says, when they finished their testimony. So there is a specific job for them to do. And you know what? We see this as a pattern through Scripture. God has a specific job or ministry for each of us, I believe. I don't believe this is just for the superstar saints. I believe God has things that He's, in fact, you know, in Ephesians chapter 2, for by grace are you saved through faith, this not of yourselves, it is a gift of God, not by works, lest any man should boast. And then we learn in verse 10 that we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works that He determined beforehand. So there's things that God has determined for you, and we always want to walk in those. And when our time is over on this earth, Lord willing, it will be when we have, he'll call us home when we've completed our task. And it's no different than for these two witnesses. They have a job to do. When they have finished their testimony, the beast, that is the Antichrist, we'll learn about him in detail in chapter 13. It says that he will overpower and kill them. Now that only happens because they were done doing what God wanted them to do. And God says, job well done. Now there's one last thing that we're gonna do here. And he allows them to be overpowered and killed by the Antichrist. And it says the whole world watches. Isn't that interesting? My brother and I often have long conversations about the revelation and prophecy and all this. And we've often talked about, you know, that's one of the things when you look at modern technology is literally we now live in an age where everyone can watch things that happen in the Middle East in real time right on their phone. I mean, you know, so literally the idea that the whole world would look upon this, what's happening is, we live in a time when this is very possible, where modern technology allows that. It's very interesting. It says the inhabitants will gloat over them and they will celebrate. So they don't bury them. They leave their bodies in the street, which is it's like a degrading, demeaning thing. Remember this was done, was it in Black Hawk Down where the Somalia, where they took some of our soldiers and they strung them up, you know, in the public square in the streets. To mock their bodies, to defile their bodies. It's that sort of thing. And there's a very interesting thing. It says that they exchange gifts. It's like Christmas time. We're going to exchange gifts. Did you notice that? Verse 10, the inhabitants of the earth will gloat over them and they will celebrate by sending each other gifts because these two prophets had tormented. Joel Richardson, who we had speak here a couple years ago, He's done extensive work in the Middle East. He's ministered among Muslims. Most of his ministry, 30-year ministry, written several books. And I heard him talking about this, and he says, you know, that's a strange verse to a lot of people. But if you're familiar with radical, militant Islamic culture, they literally do this. He said they will send gifts to one another when an enemy has been killed. That's one of the ways that they celebrate. Very, very interesting that we see that sort of activity happening. It's not, and among an enemy of God's people that I think is going to be very much a part of the end times. Let's keep reading. Verse 11, it says, but after 3.5 days, the breath of life from God entered them, and they stood on their feet. And terror struck those who saw them. Can you imagine? The whole world is watching online. Some kind of live cam set up on them. And after 3.5 days, after their flesh has begun to rot and smell, they come back to life. God breathes his life back into them. Then they heard a loud voice from heaven saying, come up here. And they went up to heaven in a cloud, while their enemies looked on. At that very hour, there was a severe earthquake. 1/10 of the city collapsed. 7,000 people were killed in an earthquake, and the survivors were terrified and gave glory to the God of heaven. The second woe has passed. The third woe is coming. Now, let me just say one more thing before we go to lesson number 3. A lot of, you know, people will tend to read this and they will spiritualize it. They'll turn it into metaphor. And again, the problem with it, there's so many details here. I mean, like, what do you do with all these details if they're not like, that's just the way it happened? So again, simple man here, just trying to understand it. I'm taking it as it is, that this is what happens. We're basically reading. I don't see a reason why this is symbolic of some deeper truth. Like the witnesses are really the church because we're the lampstand, and it's the church that dies and then comes back to life. I mean, so you really gotta. It's tough as soon as you go down that road. I'm not smart enough to go down that road. Here's lesson number 3. God always appoints and empowers witnesses. And if you're a Christian, you're a witness. We should do a series on that. Wait, we just did. It was called More Than Sunday. We did 6 or 7 weeks on how that God has made us his witnesses. Acts 1:8, but you shall be my witnesses when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you will receive power to be my witnesses in Judea, in Jerusalem, in Judea and Samaria, and to the other most parts of the earth. And so this is just like another time where we see, now these are special witnesses, right? Given special power for a specific task. But I think as we read this and we say, how would God want me to, what are the takeaways? Well, one of the takeaways is when we witness because we are witnesses, we are in a long line of people that God uses to witness to the world of his glory and his power. We get to be a part of that. We get to be a part of the story. We're reading about this epic story, and it's like right now God is calling us to be witnesses in this world. And by the power that his Spirit gives us to boldly proclaim who Jesus is. So once again, let's embrace who we are, his witnesses. Here's lesson number 4, and we'll end with this. The witnesses are raised to life and taken up into heaven, a vivid picture of the future of every believer. One of my heroes died about a month ago, the beloved Duck commander, Phil Robinson. Did you guys watch Duck Dynasty out here? We weren't here. I think Duck Dynasty went off the air about the time we moved to Colorado in 2017. But where I pastored for 14 years in Muskogee, Oklahoma, it's a very much redneck country. So Duck Dynasty was like they were our heroes, right? And in fact, I once did a message series called The Gospel According to Duck Dynasty. And I would use Phil's rants to show, here it is in the Bible. But Phil Robinson was known to be not only a wild man, duck hunter, but he was an unbelievable evangelist. If you're interested, you can bring up stories of him. At his funeral, his 4 sons spoke about him and just how, I mean, he was not going to meet somebody without telling them about Jesus. And his son Jace was recalling one time he was with his dad, and they're walking through a parking lot, and there was a guy walking towards them who was jacked. He was like a bodybuilder. And Phil said, "Whoa, man, you got some muscles." And the guy was just kind of like, you know, like, "Yeah, you're right." And he quickly said, "How are you going to get it out of the ground?" And the guy's like, "What?" He's like, "How are you going to get all that body of yours out of the ground?" He goes, "You do know that you're going to end up in the ground, don't you?" Like never met the guy, literally having this conversation. And the guy's like, "What do you mean?" He's like, "Listen, you look good now, but one day you're going to die. And they're going to bury you 6 feet under. And they're going to cover you with dirt. How are you going to get out of that? How are you going to get out of that grave?" And the guy's like, "I have no idea." He's like, "If you want to learn, come over to my house tomorrow." And he walks away. And Jace, his son, he's like, "Dad, does he know where we live?" And he's like, "If he wants to hear it bad enough, he'll find us." And indeed he did. The guy showed up the next day. Phil ends up leading him to Christ. But one of his things that he emphasizes all the time is, who's going to get you? How are you going to get out of the grave? How are you going to get out of the grave? Death is the problem for all of us here. And if we die in our sin, what the Bible says is that we die and we will be separated from God for all of eternity. There's a resurrection for the wicked that comes with the great white throne judgment, but they're raised to be cast into the lake of fire. But the Bible promises that those who come to Christ and put their faith and trust in him, in the last day, we will be raised. When Christ comes, the dead in Christ will be raised. And then we who remain, those who are believers at his second coming, will be changed. We will be changed in a twinkling of an eye. We will be transformed and given glorified bodies. But it's in order. First, the dead, and then those who remain. But the promise is that there's a resurrection body to come. And that's what Jesus offers us when we put our faith in him. And there's no, he, Jesus says, I am the resurrection and the life. There is no resurrection. There is no life outside of him in the future. And so these two witnesses are become like this vivid picture of dead bodies being raised to life. What a future that we have when we trust in Jesus. With that, let's finish. Would you bow your heads? Band's going to come up and lead us in some worship as we go out of here. If you would, just bow your head. I want to ask you, do you have a plan for getting your body out of the grave? And if so, what is it? And if it's anything other than faith and trust in Jesus, who was the first fruits of those who will be raised from the dead, there is no hope of life after death. Only death. Only decay. But with Jesus, man, there's life. Resurrection life. You know, the future has a lot of things ahead, a lot of glorious things, maybe as we read them, scary things. But when we know Jesus, we can be at peace. He holds the future. He holds my future. So if you are here and you've never put your faith and trust in Jesus, I just want to invite you to do that literally right where you're sitting. It's a very simple prayer, and I'll lead us in that prayer. It begins with, I confess, Jesus, that I am a sinner in need of a Savior. I've fallen short, I've sinned. You know my sin, God, and so I confess it to you. And I believe, Jesus, that you are the Son of God, and I believe that you died on the cross for my sins. And so I ask you to forgive me of my sin. I repent of it. I turn from it and I turn to you, Jesus. I ask you to cleanse me and to forgive me and to give me your spirit as a deposit, guaranteeing all that is to come. I want to be a child of God. I want to follow you. So I invite you, Jesus, come into my life. Take over, save me. And that is a prayer prayed from the heart. Jesus will answer this very moment. There is a glorious future ahead for those who know Jesus. Thank you, Father, for all that you have planned. May we be your witnesses here and now and trust the future to you. It's in your name we pray. Amen.
We hope you enjoyed the podcast. And if you did, make sure to share it and subscribe so that we can get you all of these new messages as soon as they're available. I also want to take a moment and thank all of you who are a part of Foundry. Whether you support us financially or serve with us, or just share these messages, it's because of you that we're able to make a difference. Thanks again for listening. God bless you.